Boker Tov, good morning, shalom, welcome to our Aliyah day. On this fourth day of the week, we are in the Parsha Vayikra, which means Leviticus. Actually, Vayikra means any called, but we call the book in English Leviticus. And Vayikra being the first Torah portion, the first Parsha of that Sefer of Torah. So we are, as I said, in the fourth Aliyah. The fourth Aliyah of Vayikra is actually chapter 3 of the book. So let's go ahead and read chapter 3, and then we will bring down some insights here and reach back to some things that we have not yet addressed in our time together thus far. So good morning from wherever you're watching. Glad that you're with me this morning. Hope you're having a beautiful and fabulous, magnificent day. So chapter 3 of the book of Vayikra says, if his offering is a feast peace offering, if he offers it from the cattle, whether male or female, unblemished shall he offer it before Hashem. He shall lean his hands upon the head of the offering and slaughter the entrance of the tent of meeting. The sons of Aaron the Kohanim shall throw the blood upon the altar all around. From the feast peace offering he shall offer as a fire offering to Hashem the fat that covers the innards and all the fat that is upon the innards, and both kidneys with the fat that is upon them, that is upon the flanks, and he shall offer the diaphragm as well as the liver and as well as the kidneys. The sons of Aaron shall cause it to go up in smoke on the altar besides the elevation offering that is on the wood that is on the fire, a fire offering, a satisfying aroma to Adonai. If his peace offering to Adonai is from the flock, whether male or female, unblemished shall he offer it. He offers a sheep as an offering, and he shall bring it before Adonai. He shall lean his hands upon the head of his offering, and shall slaughter before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood upon the altar all around. From the feast peace offering he shall offer as a fire offering to Hashem, its choicest parts, the entire tail. He shall remove it above the kidneys and the fat that covers the innards and all the fat that is on the innards, and both kidneys and the fat that is on them, that is upon the flanks, shall remove the diaphragm as well as the liver as well as the kidneys. The Kohen shall cause it to go up in smoke on the altar. It is the food of the fire for Hashem. It's very important here. We're going to come back to this with God's help in a second, but the altar, or I should say the sacrifices themselves, are referred as food for Hashem. So it says, if his offering is a goat, he shall bring it before Hashem. He shall lean his hands upon its head and slaughter it before the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood upon the altar all around. He shall bring its offering from it as a fire offering to Hashem, and the fat that covers the innards and all the fat that is on the innards, and both kidneys and the fat that is on them, that is on the flanks, he shall remove the diaphragm as well as the liver, as well as the kidneys. The Kohen shall cause them to go up in the smoke on the altar. It is the food of the fire for the satisfying aroma. All the choice parts are for Hashem. It is an eternal decree for his generations, an eternal decree. An eternal decree for his generations and all the dwelling places. You may not consume any fat or any blood. So as an eternal decree, it is forbidden to consume fat or blood. Now, I want to talk about the fat and I'm going to talk about the blood in a second and why it's such an important thing. But first things first, as I mentioned yesterday, I just want to point this out. As I mentioned yesterday, I said that a little while back, I came across some type of anti-missionary thing talking about how Yeshua could not be the atonement offering. And one of the reasons given is because the offering of sin was a female lamb. And since Yeshua is obviously male, that disqualifies him clearly, right? I mean, right off the bat, he's disqualified because he's a male and the offering has to be a female lamb. But then we learned that in actuality, the offerings model the Akedah, not the other way around. The Akedah does not have to be a picture-perfect example of the lamb. The lamb has to be modeled after the Akedah, number one. Number two, but I want to point out what people don't realize is that in Jewish thought, Messiah ben Yosef, who is a male, is going to come and he's going to die for the sins of Israel. So let me just repeat that again in case you missed it. Messiah ben Yosef, who is a male, is going to come and die for the sins of Israel. So when you read things that he can't be the atonement, why? Because he's a male and the sin offering has to be a female. You go, oh my gosh, all right, so my entire, everything I know, everything I believe about myself is a complete lie. And you throw Yeshua under the bus. Then you come back to Judaism 5-10 years later and you read Messiah ben Yosef, who's a male, is going to die for the sins of Israel. And you realize the big mistake you made and how you were lied to. Secondly, the Shekinah of God is the female aspect of God. The Shekinah in Jewish literature is also associated with the Torah and also associated with the Redeemer. So therefore, if Yeshua is the Torah made flesh and he is the Redeemer, and moreover, Yeshua spoke about sending the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, which is also associated with the Shekinah, all of those things are the female aspects of God. So when Yeshua is offered, he is in effect being offered as the female aspect of God. And last but not least, one would say, well, why is the sin offering female? Why is that even a big deal to begin with? Well, there's reasons for that. The Kabbalistically, the female aspect of the human being represents the weaker part, the more vulnerable part. You know, the female, as it is talked about in certain texts, is the weaker sex, and so on and so on. But we also understand why? Because the first one to sin actually was the female, Eve. So we have, that's why we have the female. But remember that Eve originally was a part of Adam. When God first made Adam, he made them male and female, he made them. So it was only later that he separated the female aspect and created Eve. But initially, Eve was within Adam. So in fact, the female aspect of a man is, or I should say, of the human man is actually was originally in man. So anyway, all those things I just said makes that anti-missionary thing just seem silly, right? And of course it is. It's a very shallow attempt to try to disqualify Yeshua. But the reason it's effective is because people are uneducated. But not here. Not on the Aliyah Day. If you're watching the Aliyah Day, you have the antidote to the kryptonite. All right, so I want to mention something about ritual slaughter. Here in Rabbi Monk, commentary to this particular Aliyah, he mentioned something about ritual slaughter, and then in the Kehel Tumash, there is something even more, even deeper about it. So this is going to help us understand. This topic I'm about to share, along with the discussion of the fat and the blood, is, I hope, going to help us understand why it's so important to eat kosher, okay? Eating kosher is so much deeper, so much more meaningful, so much more involved than just not eating pork or not eating shellfish, okay? It goes way beyond that. So anyway, and I should say, not just eating kosher, but eating rabbinically kosher, which is actually biblically kosher. The irony is, if you're eating biblically kosher, you're not eating biblically kosher. You're not eating kosher at all. But if you eat rabbinically kosher, you're actually eating biblically kosher. So anyway, this is what the Rabbi Monk says. He says, and slaughter it, ushkato. Why did Hashem permit the slaughter of animals to satisfy man's hunger? Why? Is that an act of cruelty which is contrary to divine virtues of goodness and mercy? Seems like it, right? If you kill an animal, it seems like it's not an act of mercy. But Rabbi Monk says, not at all. Answers Rabbi Yosef Giklaktiel in his Sefer Shirei Ora. From the very beginning of creation, Hashem made a covenant with the animal world. The flesh of certain animals, not all animals, but certain animals, was intended to serve as food for man through the act of shkita, that is ritual slaughter. Ritual slaughter, very important. Not just slaughter, but ritual slaughter. This pact gave animals a noble purpose, elevation to a higher state of being through man's consumption. So, and something that would seem like cruelty to actually kill an animal so that we can have dinner is actually a way in which the animal is elevated from the animal world to the spiritual world. Think about that. Isn't that interesting? Now, now listen. This is what the Kehel Tumash is about ritual slaughter. It says, the purpose of ritual slaughter, when required, is to render the animal fit to ascend from the animal kingdom into either the human kingdom by being consumed by humans, or the divine realm by being offered up as a sacrifice. So what seems to us to be cruel is in fact a blessing for the animal. Why? Because it gets to elevate into a higher level, either the human level or the divine level, depending on its purpose. So ritual slaughter serves to disconnect the animal from its animality, enabling its physical constituents and life force to become part of a higher order of being. Without ritual slaughter, now this is important, without ritual slaughter, the animal retains its animalistic orientation. If it is consumed by a human being, it augments his animal nature, drawing him down into animality rather than being elevated into his humanity. So therefore, if we actually consume an animal that has not been ritually slaughtered, then it actually drags us down from a spiritual nature into the animal nature. Eat how much more so if the animal that we are consuming is not even kosher to begin with, then obviously that plays an even stronger role in bringing us down into our animal nature. This is why we have to be very careful not to consume unkosher food, particularly unkosher meat. Now, many people are starting out on eating kosher, and so it's a process. You learn, you grow in that, most definitely. Not everybody starts out eating 100% halakhically kosher. And in fact, I don't necessarily recommend it. There's a book that the Rebbe Tzina has had for many years. She's let others borrow it, or she recommends they buy it. It's called Going Kosher in 30 Days. That you can make your entire life, your entire kitchen, everything, your refrigerator, your cupboard, you can make it kosher in 30 days' time. Not in one day, not in 5 hours, not in 1 week, but in 30 days. It takes some time to kind of go through things, right? But what I often tell people is that right away, they should abstain from eating unkosher ground beef. And here's why. So let me try to put this together. We talk about kosher animals. So what makes an animal kosher? Is it, so one would say, for instance, well, you can have beef, right? Cow is kosher, absolutely. But does that mean that you can go down to any grocery store and purchase any beef? No. It has to be kosher beef. Why? Because in America, when when the slaughterhouses are slaughtering the cows, they basically, for all intents and purposes, shoot them in the head. Okay? I know it sounds, I apologize for being so graphic, but that's just the reality. So what ends up happening, right off the bat, you have an animal who is slaughtered with the blood still in it. And so all those toxins, all that blood permeates the animal. It's 100% not kosher. It's no way is it kosher. After they stun it or shoot it, then they draw the blood out, but it's too late. The animal has to be slaughtered in a way in which the blood leaves the body. You can't kill an animal, because basically what you have now is you have trepha. It's no different than if you hit the cow with your car on the highway, then you stopped, got it out, put it in the trunk, and took it home and cook it. That is roadkill, basically. The way in which it's killed in the slaughterhouse is no different than the way if you hit it with your car on the highway, okay? So it's not allowed. So it's automatically not kosher. But let's say you go to the store and you want to get ground beef. So it's not kosher ground beef, right? What's the problem? It has the blood in it still, absolutely. But what's the other problem? Now you have no idea what kind of fat is mixed in with that ground beef. Here's the issue. The Torah forbids certain fats from being consumed. And so this is a rather lengthy discussion that Rabbi Monk points out. But this is going back to chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "And it is an eternal decree for your generations and all your dwelling places, you may not consume any fat or any blood." Pardon me. Now, obviously, there are certain fats that we do consume, because when you buy kosher brisket, it's marbled with fat. Kosher prime rib, same thing. Kosher other foods, same thing. Lamb chops, whatever, has fat in there. So this is not talking about, when it says any fat, it doesn't literally mean all fat. This is another reason why we need the Old Torah, because if we really weren't allowed to eat any fat, then that would extremely restrict our diet. This is talking about certain fats that are around the intestines, around the kidneys, around the liver, and so on. The problem with non-kosher butcher, you think they pay attention? Of course they don't. They don't care. If you, whatever fat comes from, they don't care. They mix it in. That's when the ground beef is naturally mixed in with fat. That's why you have 80-20, 90-10, whatever. And so there's fat in there. You have no idea what kind of fat. So you're doing, now you're breaking two commandments. You're eating the flesh with the blood in it. Now you're eating the fat you're not allowed to eat. So for people that are just now starting going out kosher, like, great, I get the revelation. I want to live like Yeshua actually lived. I want to follow the commandments of God, not the commandments of men. So I want to eat kosher. Great. First thing you do, stop eating hamburgers that are trefa. Stop buying ground beef that's not kosher. Just don't do it, right? So just stop it. That's the first thing you do. The word for fat in Hebrew is chelev. Now, what's interesting about the word fat is it is, as I said, it's chalev, but the word for milk is also chalev. In other words, it's the exact same word. It's spelled the exact same way, which I think gives us a clue as to why we separate the meat and dairy. And I'm not. This is a little bit off topic here, but the separation of meat and dairy is kind of, we don't really know why we separate meat and dairy, to be quite frank. Nobody really knows why. Why we can't have a cheeseburger, nobody knows. We surmise because dairy represents milk, of course, that is a nurturing element that brings life, and meat represents an animal that has been sacrificed. And so life and death don't come together. It's interesting to note that in the temple, there are never any dairy offerings. There's no milk offerings, there's no cheese offerings, there's no curd offering. But certainly there were dairy farmers in Israel. So how come they can't bring their gift, right? Well, the reason is because it's a meat house. It's a steakhouse. There's slaughter going on. Not just slaughter, but there's also meat being cooked. Why? Because we eat some of those meat. We eat some of those offerings, like the peace offering and so on. So when you're going to a meat restaurant, a kosher meat restaurant, not allowed to bring dairy into the restaurant. Why? Because it might actually get mixed up with some of the food. You might accidentally consume it. So you're not allowed to bring it in. Same thing with a dairy restaurant. You go to a dairy restaurant that's kosher, not allowed to bring in a meat product. Same reason. So when you go to the temple's a steakhouse, not allowed to bring in dairy. But the word fat is chalev. It's the same spelling as dairy. So could be a little connection here. We're not allowed to mix meat and dairy together. We're not allowed to mix the fat in with our proper food. But he says the word chalev, fat, here refers to the suet, or the internal fat of the animals that are fit for sacrifice, including the fat around the entrails, the fat covering the kidneys and the loins, and the entire fat tail of the ram. So I just want to point this out. Kosher eating involves so much more than just selecting which animal you're allowed to eat. This is why you have to buy kosher certified, because there are people that are trained, that the shochet is trained, the butcher is trained to know what fats are allowed in Torah and what fats are not allowed in Torah, so that when you buy that product, you know that not only is there no blood in it, which is absolutely forbidden, but there's no fat in it either. So as an aside, a lot of Christians believe that the only kosher law they have to follow is the Acts 15, four laws. If you're a Christian, you only have four laws. That's all you have to do. And so the two laws that are in the, of course I'm being facetious, that's not really true, but Acts 15, you have the four laws. And so you have don't eat the blood and don't eat, you're not allowed to consume blood. It says don't eat meat strangled, and right, those two things. So here's the reality, though. First of all, what does it mean, meat strangled? Well, meat strangled is a euphemism for meat that is not ritually slaughtered. So here's the great irony. For those who say all we have to do is follow the Acts 15 four laws, which isn't true, but suppose they believe it, eating kosher is actually part of those four laws. Because if you're not allowed to eat meat strangled, you're not allowed to eat meat that has not been ritually slaughtered. That's what that means. By the way, do you know how they kill fowl in America? Like turkey and so on? They gas them to death. That's strangling the animal. So when you go out and buy a non-kosher turkey, like, look, the kosher turkey, oh my gosh, it's so much more expensive. It's not really, but it's so much more expensive. You want to go out and buy the butterball turkey because it's not kosher, and gosh, it's so cheap, it's on sale for 79 cents a pound. Just know that you're violating the Torah. It is meat strangled. They have gassed that turkey. It died a suffocation death. So therefore, when you consume it, you're breaking all kind of laws. But if you don't care, that's fine. But if you do care about what God wants, then you're absolutely breaking the Torah. You're breaking the New Testament too. If you don't even believe in the Torah, you're already breaking the New Testament. You're not allowed to eat blood, and yet they have blood sausage. Christians eat it all the time. So you see, when you get rid of God's commandments, then it's easy to get rid of any commandment. That's the problem. When you start taking God's commandments out, you start getting rid of them because you don't like them. You think they're not for today. Then the next thing you know, you don't have any commandments. You start making pastors who are gay your pastor. This is how it happens. See, it starts with the let's not worry about what we eat. Go ahead and eat from the tree. Did God really say? And next thing you know, did God really say about that? Did he really say about this? That's how the whole house of cards comes crashing down. But I didn't want to talk about that. Let's talk about blood. This is why blood is so bad. Why we talked about fat. There's a whole big discussion here. Ramban talks about the unhealthy nature of the fat and so on. But there's an issue about blood. Why is the eating of blood such a thing that is forbidden? So it says here, Ramban also presents some unique different ex aspects to the prohibition against eating blood. Blood, he says, was considered by early peoples as something very unclean. Still, some would partake of it because they thought it was the food of demons. By eating it, they believed a person became associated, pardon me, with evil spirits and would receive knowledge of future events. Now listen, again, we're talking about eating kosher, why it's so important, okay? And everybody's like, well, who cares? Big deal. So I go out and I buy a nice T-bone steak or whatever, or prime rib or whatever it may be, a roast from XYZ store. It's not richly slaughtered, but you know, it's okay. It's still beef. Well, here's the problem. Am I just getting down the brass tacks here? It has the blood in it, right? Right. What is the blood? The blood is a food for demons. And so people used to consume blood. Why? Because they wanted to channel demons. Think about it. Of all the things, I did a series one time. It was a 3 or 4 part series called Soul Food. It's on YouTube. You should look for it and find it. It's a really great series talking about how we become literally what we eat. And when we start talking about blood and fat and those kinds of things, we're actually consuming the food of demons. Why do they do it? To channel demons. Let's read. It says, by eating it, they believed a person became associated with those evil spirits and would receive knowledge of the future. There were, however, other primitive people who objected to eating blood, for it is something repugnant to human nature. So they didn't want to actually eat it. So what do? It says, when they killed a beast, they would gather the blood in a vessel or a pit. And as they were eating the flesh of the beast, they would sit around the blood. Why? So they were having like a ritual dinner, okay? Like a seance. Why would they eat around the blood? By doing so, they thought that the demons would appear to them in dreams, inform them of future events, and otherwise be of service to them. You see? What I'm trying to tell you is this is why it's so important to eat kosher. You know, I mention kosher a lot. I use it as an example, mainly because it's just an easy example. It's something we do all the time. We eat 2 or 3 times a day, right? Everybody likes to eat, and it's great. And God wants us to enjoy our food, and but He wants us to enjoy it in a spiritual manner, in a religious manner, in a holy manner. And there's reasons for it. Why doesn't God want us to consume the food with the blood? And why is he so particular about eating kosher meat? Because he realizes many things. If we eat unkosher meat or meat that's not properly slaughtered, then it brings us down into our animal nature. Also, he knows that if we eat the blood or we eat that forbidden fat, we are inviting the demonic realm into our life. That's absolutely what's going on. None of this is not a game. We're not these. And by the way, I want you to think about something. We talk about mythology. The only problem with mythology is it wasn't a myth. See, nobody's going to sit around and do something if it doesn't have any effect. Why do you think people in the Caribbean practice voodoo? Because they actually experience aberrations and healings and power. They're not going to sit around and do something that has no power. The reason they would put the blood into the basin and then eat dinner around it is because what? The demons would show up. That's what would happen. You think they're just going to continue to do this and it never happened? Of course. Why do you think people worship Pan back in the old quote-unquote mythology days? Because he would appear to them and lead them and guide them. Same thing with all the other false gods. That's what they understand. There's a reality here. Demons do exist. And by the way, Judaism absolutely believes in demons. In fact, sages were told that it's not appropriate for a sage to walk alone at night. Why? Because at night is when the demons come out. So anyway, it says the Torah sought to cure its followers. Listen to this. The Torah sought to cure its followers from these deeply rooted ideas by forbidding the eating of blood. Why did the Torah have to tell us not to eat blood? Because every single Jew who came out of Egypt, every single one was an idolater. And so the Torah is curing us from this problem. Why? By forbidding it. It enforced this prohibition as strictly as that of idolatry. There is no commandment that uses an emphatic word of rejection as those that forbid blood and idolatry. For the eating of blood is associated with idolatry, the cult of demons and evil spirits. And Ramban writes, one final thing from this section, and I'm going to conclude with something else about the food of the altar. Ramban says, man's food has a certain influence on his character. This was the core theme of my series on soul food. Man's food has a certain influence on his character and temperament. Because of its unique nature, blood is absorbed by the human body in a more direct way than ordinary food. In effect, by eating blood, he writes, man assimilates within himself the animal's life source, thereby diluting the spiritual quality of his soul. Certain animals have certain moral characters to them, right? So if you eat shark, you become like a shark. You become like a predator, right? Same thing if you eat tiger. What happens, you think, if you eat snake, you become like a serpent? This is, again, we look at the ancient pagan societies, some of them not so ancient, and we say, well, listen, people used to eat these the heart of the animal they slay because they want to become like the animal. That's so crazy. Why is it so crazy? Why do you think they did it? Because they would become like that animal. That's the whole point. This is it's like the kung fu thing where they have the kung fu and they like the monkey pose and the tiger pose. We look at that and go, how ridiculous is that? Ridiculous. Why do you think they did it? Because they channel the spirit of those animals. There's nothing. The only myth about theology is that it's not a myth. So a couple of things here as we're concluding in our last couple minutes here. Chapter 3 talks about the peace offering. Rashi supplies us, is going back to talking about food and how we become like what we eat. Rashi supplies us with two explanations of the name given to the sacrifice called the peace offering. The word is shelamim. The shelamim offering promotes peace in the world. So it says this is the one of the offerings that we would eat, and we would eat it within Jerusalem. We would share it with the Kohanim and with the Levites and with other congregation of Israel, friends and family, people we invite. And so it says here, the shelamim brings peace among all the participants. So listen, God realizes that there is when we eat something in a ritualistic manner, and by the way, when you're eating kosher, you're essentially eating ritualistically. Think about that. When you eat kosher, it's when you sit down to have a kosher meal, whether it's at your house or at the restaurant or at somebody else's house, It's like sitting down in the temple or the tabernacle and having a meal. It is something you're doing in a very religious and ritualistic sense. And when you're doing that, you're bringing peace into the world. So in other words, when we eat of the peace offering, we're actually eating of the peace, of the Prince of Peace, like Yeshua. One final thing. So the bread of God. It says here in chapter 3 and verse 11, talking about the altar is the food for the fire. The Kehel Tumash says, throughout the Torah, God refers to the sacrifices repeatedly as his bread. Remember how Yeshua said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and everybody got crazy about that. But he also referred to himself as the bread of life. So it says, God refers to the sacrifices as his bread. Just as consuming bread and food in general keeps our souls connected to our bodies, the bread of God, that is the sacrificial service, keeps God, the soul, and the life force of the world bound together with the world. In this way, through the sacrificial ritual, divine energy is drawn into the world. And so when Yeshua is saying that I'm the bread of life and you've got to partake of me, you've got to eat my flesh, what he's talking about is you've got to consume the sacrifice, so to speak, which is me. And by so doing, you're eating the bread of God. You're keeping yourself connected to God. And then later in the book of Yochanan, he says, abide in me and I'll abide in you. So the question is always, how do you abide in him? What exactly does that mean? And it says here, our study of Torah, our prayers and our charitable deeds and our ongoing refinement and elevation of the physical world in general are God's bread. So the way that we partake of that bread, the way that we eat that bread is by studying the Torah and by praying, by being connected to the things of God. End of our Aliyah today. I want to thank you for joining me today. With God's help, we will be back tomorrow for the fifth Aliyah. Until then, may you have a blessed, wonderful, and amazing day, and we'll see everybody in the morning. Shalom, shalom. Boker Tov, good morning. Shalom, welcome to our Aliyah day. This is the fifth Aliyah of Parasha Vayikra. Glad that you are watching across the fruited plain from wherever you are. We're hoping you're having a beautiful, wonderful, and magnificent day. We're going to get right into it, touching back on some things that we have not yet discussed from previous Aliyot this week. And I want to mention those before we dive into the particular verses of our Aliyah this morning. So, first and foremost, I want to mention about the meal offering that was discussed earlier in the second and later into the third Aliyah, because we have sacrifices, we talk about the offering of bulls, offering up of goat and sheep and those types of things. And then we have this meal offering that it seems rather anticlimactic. You know, we're basically bringing cooked bread with some oil on it, with some frankincense and so on. And so the question becomes why? And the answer is because God is concerned about the poor man. And this really speaks of the fact that God is always concerned with everyone being able to bring an offering, no matter what their offering happens to be. It also speaks of the fact that no matter what your circumstances are in life, no matter how poor or how wealthy you happen to be, you are required to do your part. You're required to give and so on. That's really with the matter of tzedakah. Tzedakah and offerings are not necessarily the same in terms of what they actually are, but the principle is the same. So if we go back to the chapter 2 and verse 4, it says in verse 4, when you offer a meal offering that is baked in an oven, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. So Rabbi Monk says, the minka described here is the second of five types of meal offerings presented in this chapter. So the Talmud asks, why is it that there are so many different types and variations of the meal offering? Rabbi Yitzhak answers with a story of a poor man who wanted to give a banquet for his friend. And so the question becomes, all the other offerings have a single form. You can bring a bull, you can bring a ram, you can bring a lamb, like whatever, turtle doves even. But when it comes to the meal offering, we have all these different options. We have all these different types of meal offerings. So why the complexity? Why all the different ones? So again, Rabbi Yitzhak uses a parable to describe. He says the parable has to do with a king and his friend. He says, knowing that the poor man could ill afford the expense of such a meal, so the poor man invited his friend, the king, over for a banquet. So knowing that the poor man could ill afford the expense of such a meal, the king told him that he would be delighted if the man served any one of the five kinds of cakes made of flour and oil. Similarly, out of concern for the very poor, Hashem gave them the choice of five types of meal offerings. This is from the Talmud in Menachot 104b. It kind of runs counter, doesn't it, to the idea that Hashem is just this, back in the Old Testament, he was this mean old ogre. We had to bring all these sacrifices. It was such a burden. We didn't know what to do. Nobody could do it. It was so hard. And the reality is, none of that is true. That we could bring various types of offerings, and if we couldn't afford to bring an offering, we could bring a matzah cracker, basically, right? We could bring a matzah cracker, and Hashem would be satisfied with that. It totally destroys the concept of God being mean and not being kind, the sacrifices being a burden. That's not true at all. I also want to point out that on the meal offering, it says we should smear them with oil, and we should have frankincense on them. And many people are aware of the custom that is found in the Bible and practiced nearly universally of anointing the sick with oil. Why do we do that? Well, in Pituke Chotam, it's very interesting. The word oil in Hebrew is shemen. And it happens to have the same gematria, the same value as the word hashekinah. That is the Shekinah of God. So we hear there's a connection between the oil and the Spirit of God. Okay? So this is why we anoint with oil. This is why we anoint the sick with oil, because in so doing, we actually are applying to them the Spirit of the living God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God. The Shekinah is also, I should note, is associated with the Torah and, of course, with the Mashiach himself. Why frankincense? So we have it in a place that says, and place frankincense upon it. It says here, again, this is from Pituke Chotam. It says the word for frankincense is levona, and it contains within it the word lev, which means heart in Hebrew. So it says a person must give wholeheartedly out of a love for Hashem. In contrast, some people perform mitzvot simply out of arrogance. They may speak nicely to the poor, yet they are insincere. In fact, they actually hate giving tzedakah, right? But they only do it. Why do they do it? They only do it to impress others. They only give tzedakah because they want to tell everybody how much they gave and how what a great mensch they were, etc. So the word frankincense, levona, has the numerical value of 87, which is the same value as the phrase Ani Adonai, I am Hashem, I am Adonai. So throughout the Torah, any matter that depends on a person's heart, that only Hashem knows his true motives, is it accompanied, he says here, by the phrase Ani Adonai, for he knows the thoughts of man. Therefore, a person must make sure that his intentions are only out of love for Hashem, for all is revealed before him. So there again, if you're going to bring a meal offering, because that's all you have to bring, it's not because you would rather bring it than your expensive bull or your expensive lamb. So you bring your meal offering. That's why you put oil upon it and you put frankincense upon it, to make sure that you're bringing it in the proper spirit and with the proper heart. That it's not something that you're doing just because you'd rather not give the expensive thing. Also, I want to point out something else. It's kind of seemingly random, but just a good reminder. This is from Pitukei Chotam, as he's quoting his source here is Leviticus chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, which says, "When you bring a meal offering of the first grain to Hashem from ripe ears, parched over fire, ground from plump kernels, shall you offer your meal offering from the first grain. You shall put upon it oil and place upon it frankincense. It is a meal offering. The Kohen shall burn a portion from its flour and from its oil, as well as its frankincense, a fire offering to Adonai." So this is where Pitukei Chotam, I quoted this earlier, where it says the Torah preceded the world by 2,000 years. Furthermore, he says, it is the Torah that causes distress. And this is why I wanted to share this, because we've spoken about this before, but it's a good reminder. The Torah causes distress to the evil inclination and weakens it. As our sages said, Hashem said, "I created the evil inclination, and I have created the Torah as its antidote." Why don't people want to keep Torah? The answer simply is because it creates distress to our evil inclination. We would rather do other things. We would rather not have any limitations. We would rather not have any rules. We would rather be able to eat whatever we want to eat, go wherever we want to go, hang out with whomever we want to hang out, wear whatever we want to wear, listen to whatever we want to listen to. We don't want any restrictions. And when we are restricted by divine commandment, it distresses our evil inclination. And so then we create theologies that make our evil inclination feel better. So the fact of the matter is that God gave us, he created the evil inclination, and he created the Torah as its antidote. This is from Kiddushim 30b. So it says, however, this only applies to Torah that is learned with pure motives. This is, again, goes back to a principle, something that Zeke and Yosef has covered in his class, that if we're not learning Torah, if we're not keeping Torah, if we're not learning Torah, studying Torah, keeping Torah with the right motive, if we're doing it for some alternative motive or purpose, we're not doing it out of love of Hashem, out of fear of heaven, but maybe we're trying to impress somebody, we're trying to fit into a group, who knows what other motivation this will be. Instead of being an elixir to us, it will become a poison to us. It will actually enhance the evil inclination. That is the irony of Torah learning with the improper motive, is that if you learn Torah with a proper motive, with a proper intent, with a proper heart, it will act as an antidote against the evil inclination. Conversely, if you don't, it will actually increase the evil inclination. And we have to be careful about that. So it says the word leshama, with pure motives, that is for its own sake, may be read as leshem hey, for the sake of the letter hey, which represents, he writes, the Shekinah, as it is rectified through learning Torah and good deeds. So, we learn Torah for its own sake. Why are we studying Torah? Because it's Torah. It's we don't have another motive. We don't have another intention. We're doing it because it's the will of God. And so, therefore, our desires, you know, take second fiddle, so to speak. You know, God says, if you make my will your will, then I'll make your will my will. Last night, my family and I were having dinner in a kosher restaurant, and there happened to be some people sitting next to us. And I was Jewish guys. And so one man was a secular guy, had been a religious Jew. He was, I overheard him talking, had been to yeshiva and all those kinds of things. Grew up in a Jewish home, evidently for real, and had all those, you know, Orthodox upbringing. But now he's totally secular. Met him on the street, you'd think he was the average Joe or Frank or Charlie or whatever. And he said, why doesn't he like to do mitzvahs anymore? Well, because when he was doing the mitzvahs, he wasn't happy. It didn't make him happy. He didn't like it. It was cramping his style, you know, just wasn't happy. All the different laws didn't make him happy. And so now he's secular. Now he's happy. What's the problem? What does happiness have to do with it? The problem is that it's not the right motive. The problem is that he didn't submit his will to God's will. And so because he was doing the mitzvahs because it was religious duty, because he didn't have the Mashiach, because he didn't have the true love of God, true fear of heaven, he's just doing the mitzvahs because it's tradition, it's family, it's whatever. And as a result, God is not making his will, this person's will, his will, and so he's not happy. So how do you explain? There's millions of Jews, Orthodox Jews, some of them very stringent, and they're keeping the mitzvahs, and they're totally happy, joyful even, excited about it. They're not kidding either. So how do you explain that? You say, well, to each his own. One's happy, one's not. No, we're talking about divine mitzvahs here. We're talking about divine word of God. This isn't what we're doing here is not like, you know, something written by men, something made up by men. So how is it that one person can be happy and the other person not happy when we're talking about divine mitzvahs? The answer is it's the heart. See, here's the issue. That man is the problem. He's the problem. It's a heart problem. It's a heart condition. When we're following the mitzvahs out of pure motive, when we're following the mitzvahs because it's the mitzvahs, when we're keeping the word of God because it's God, not because it's us, then we're happy. But when we really want to follow our own way, when we're really wanting to do our own thing and we feel burdensome that we have to do this thing, this religious duty, then it becomes not happy. Then we're not joyful. This is really, and so what happens, as I just was sharing with Pituka Hotam, because we don't have the right spirit, because we don't have the right heart, then what happens? The evil inclination increases. You know, really, if you think about it, that could help us to understand possibly what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said that that the Torah made sin increase. Now, if we take that the way people understand it, that the Torah came and sin increased, that's complete blasphemy. What that means is that the word of God is somehow wicked or evil. It actually engenders sin in the person's life. The word of God is either holy or it's not, right? And so the Torah is the word of God. But perhaps what the apostle was talking about is without the pure heart, without the cleansing of the Mashiach Yeshua, without that purification of our soul, when we study the Torah, it only causes the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, to increase. And once the Mashiach comes and purifies our heart, and now we're obeying the word of God because we love God. You know, think about the average person who's watching me right now. The average person who's watching me right now has entered into a Torah observant life. Why? Why did you do it? You did it because of your great love for the Mashiach. Because of what the Mashiach has done for you. I know that's why I do it. Why? The reason I do what I do is because of what Mashiach did for me. So as a result, what I do is really a labor of love. Doesn't make me a Superman. Doesn't make me any more special than you. It just means that my motive for doing what I do is not because I'm trying to impress somebody. This is why everybody can reject me. Everybody can hate me. The whole Jewish community could think I'm a shuguna, and I'm still going to do what I do. Why? Because I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for him. This is the issue. This is the difference. And so when you think about it, when you have that right spirit, then one mitzvah leads to another mitzvah. And you confront the evil inclination and you overcome it, you defeat it. When you don't have that right spirit, then when you study the mitzvahs and you're thinking to myself, you know, I'd really rather have a cheeseburger, but now I'm studying kashrut and I realize, oh yeah, I can't have a cheeseburger. And now all you can think about is a cheeseburger. But when you have the right heart and the right spirit, then you want to do what God wants you to do. And therefore, instead of increasing the Yetzer Hara, it destroys the Yetzer Hara. Perhaps that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to say. We know he wasn't trying to say that the Torah actually causes sin. Because as I said, that would be blasphemy. That would mean, think about that for a second. The entire Bible is the Torah, right? So if you say the Torah causes sin, then no Christians could ever read the book of Psalms. Because when you read Psalms, obviously that would cause you to want to sin. If you read Proverbs, same thing. Any book. I mean, really, the entire word of God is Torah, right? So that would mean if you read the Gospels, Hasfish Shalom, you'd want to sin. If that's the case, if the scripture makes you want to sin, we have a big problem. We have a big problem. Because how do we study the Bible if it increases sin in our life? Obviously, that's not what he meant. What he meant was if we're not studying it with the right heart, right motivation. So anyway, let's see what Pituka Hultum, how he breaks down this passage then. He says, when you bring a meal offering for the first grain to Hashem, this refers to Torah, which is the first thing ever created in the world. This is the highest level of the meal offering. Wow. The highest level of meal offering we can bring is Torah learning. That is from the ripe ears. The word aviv, ripe ears, could be arranged as yavav, crying, which alludes to the evil inclination, for it brings crying and weeping into the world. Parched over fire, through the Torah learning, the evil inclination becomes burned and nullified. What? Through Torah learning, the evil inclination becomes burned and nullified. The Torah is referred to as fire, as it says in Yirmiyahu, that's Jeremiah 23:29. Behold, all my words are like fire, says Hashem. There is nothing that can burn and weaken the power of the evil inclination like the Torah. However, it must be learned with pure motives, he writes, with humility and with fear. The Torah is a fire, so therefore, if we apply Torah to our life, then we burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble that's in us. But what does fire do to precious metals like gold and silver? It refines them. It destroys the dross and brings out the purity. Geres, ground, this is a similar word to girsa, which means learning Torah. From plump kernels, the word karmel can be rearranged as rachmal. The word rach, soft, implies that a person should be humble. The word mal or male, full, means that a person should be filled with the fear of Hashem. When a person learns Torah in this fashion, then it is worthy to be offered to Hashem. As the verse continues, you shall offer your meal offering of the first grain. At first, the verse refers to this offering as minchat bikurim. That is a meal offering, but afterwards the verse calls it minchat bikurecha, your meal offering. This hints to us that before a person learns Torah with pure motives, it is called an offering. But after he learns Torah with pure motives, then it's considered your offering. He has acquired it for himself. This is likewise expressed in the verse. In the Torah of Hashem is desire, and in his Torah, that is Psalms 1:2. At first it is called the Torah of Hashem, but after a person learns, it is considered his possession. So how do we make the Torah our possession? We learn Torah. Then it becomes our possession. At first, it's God's Torah. But then when we start to learn it, it becomes our Torah. So it says, you shall put oil upon it. Torah learning must be accompanied by good deeds. As the verse says, may oil upon your head be never lacking. That's from the book of Keholet 9:8. That is Ecclesiastes 9:8. Oil here represents good deeds. Why? Because it represents the Shekinah, right? As I said earlier. And the Shekinah is the representation of the Torah itself. And of course, we have Mashiach, who is the Torah. We have the spirit of Mashiach, which is the Ruach HaKodesh, etc. So it says, in place upon it frankincense, a person should exert himself in learning Torah until he knows everything clearly. The word levona, frankincense, is related to the word meluvan, purified and whitened. Furthermore, it contains the word lev, heart, meaning that his heart should be pure and whole. Also, the word levona, frankincense, has the numerical value of 87, which is the same as Ani Hashem, I am Adonai, the one who knows the thoughts in a person's heart. When Torah is learned in such a way, it then becomes a meal offering, that is, a true offering. So we learn Torah, it becomes our meal offering. Remember, Yeshua said, I'm the bread from heaven. So he's the bread from heaven, which means the Torah is the bread, which means when we study and live Torah, we're bringing a bread offering to Hashem. We're bringing a meal offering to Hashem. And since we're paupers, that's the appropriate offering to bring, right? Because we have nothing to offer but what? What he's given us, which is what? The bread of life. Now, I want to mention something here. It's from the Kehol Tumash. One more thing about the meal offering. It says in the Kehol Tumash, considering it as if they had offered up their very selves. says, when we bring a beautiful animal as an offering to God, we are liable to take pride in our generosity and in the fact that we have fulfilled God's will in the best and most beautiful manner. In contrast, when all we can afford to bring God is a meager grain offering, such feeling of pride are most likely absent. The sole reason we are bringing our sacrifice is to subjugate ourselves to Him. It is therefore especially the grain offering of a poor person that most eloquently expresses the essence of the sacrifices, the offering of ourselves to God. And isn't that true about Torah? When we keep Torah, as I said, the man sitting at the table next to us, talking about how the Torah made him sad. He wasn't happy, as if happiness is our goal, right? Happiness is our goal in life? No, it's not. Our goal in life is to fulfill the mission that we're called to. We'll be happy doing it, no doubt, but happiness is not our goal. When happiness becomes our goal, really all that is just lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. So it says here, when we actually keep the Torah, then we're offering ourselves. We become an offering. And then God makes us happy. So remember how the Torah here is talking about offering salt with our sacrifices. And every Friday night we have salt that is we put upon the challah, right? And it's actually reminiscent of this reality. It's the challah is not a sacrifice on Friday night, but it is symbolic. It's representative. It's a reminder. It's a memorial, if you will. So we put salt, or we dip our challah in salt to remind us of the covenant of the sacrifices that God has given us, that we should apply salt to all of our offerings. So I just want to share this from the Kehel Tumash about salt and its significance. So it says in chapter 2 and verse 13, you must salt every one of your grain offering sacrifices. You must not omit the salt of your God's covenant. So it says here, he made salt, this is from Rashi's comments, he made salt on the second day of creation. So it says, the process of offering up a sacrifice that is coming close to God must incorporate the various properties of salt. Now, this is significant because Yeshua referred to us as salt and light, right? He said, if the salt of the earth, you're the salt of the earth, if the salt loses its saltiness. And so what does that mean? There's been many explanations. But one of the things is we're the salt of the earth. Our mission is actually to bring godliness to the world, to bring the world to God. And if we cease to do that, I submit to you, that's one of the ways in which we lose our saltiness. And then we're worthless. We're useless. Remember, I just said a second ago, our mission is not to be happy. Our mission is to serve God. Now, we will be happy serving God, so don't misunderstand. God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want miserable people. But as I said earlier, that's all a matter of the heart. Whether you're happy or not happy depends on us. Okay, we covered that already. So it says here, what's the elements of salt? Salt is taste. They're right here. Salt often brings out the taste in otherwise tasteless food. Thus, salt is compared to the inner dimensions of the Torah, which we must study in order to add validity and taste to our observance of the Torah laws. Permanence. Salt is a preservative. It itself never decays. Salt never decays. Similarly, our attempts to come close to God must be serious and earnest. They should not be transient affairs. This is possible only when we stir the essence of our soul and reveal our super rational love for God. Salt has cleansing element. Salt is a cleanser and it's also a disinfectant. Similarly, our sacrifices and attempts to come close to God must be accompanied by our attempt to purge our lives of all negative forces. And lastly, salt has a healing quality to it. The prophet Elijah healed the waters of Jericho with salt. Similarly, our sacrifices and attempts to come close to God must serve to heal our animal desires by eliminating their materialistic orientation and directing them toward divinity. So it says here, you must offer salt on all your sacrifices. So it says, all four kingdoms of creation are incorporated, they write, and the sacrifices. So salt is the material, the mineral element. The oil, wine, and flour that accompany the sacrifices are the vegetative element. The animal itself is the animal element. The person offering the sacrifice and the priest offering the sacrifice are the human element. So through these representations, the sacrifice elevates all four kingdoms of creation into holiness. So you see, there's so much more to sacrifices. Somebody might wonder, and rightfully so, why will we have sacrifices in the millennial reign? What will be the purpose of that if Mashiach is here and so on? And truth be told, I don't know that there is a complete answer to all of that. I think that we have to just trust God and rely upon His wisdom. And when that day comes, we will know then what we don't know now. But I suggest to you that there's something so much deeper about the sacrifices. As we just got through reading, the sacrifices elevate the person. They actually elevate all four kingdoms of creation. They bring everything. We said yesterday that when we properly slaughter an animal in order to consume it, we're actually elevating the animal world into a more divine and more a higher level anyway, right? And so there's a lot to this that we don't quite understand, but I will tell you that the concept that the sacrifices get wiped away, the priesthood gets nullified, that everything goes bye-bye, that is absolutely not biblical, and I would suggest that it's cosmically dangerous to do those kind of things. We should just trust God and leave it to His discretion. So there's a lot more to share. We didn't even really touch on the fifth Aliyah today, and I apologize for that, but I wanted to go back and share a couple of key points. Tomorrow, we'll get to the fifth Aliyah, touch on the sixth and seventh Aliyah. There's lots more that I want to share from you, but we will have to leave it until then. So I hope you have a beautiful, magnificent, and glorious day. Be joyful, learn Torah with a pure motive, and be happy. And we will share more thoughts with everyone tomorrow. Shalom, shalom, and have a great, wonderful, and fantastic day. Boker Tov, good morning. Shalom, welcome to our Aliyah Day. This is the fifth Aliyah of Parashah Vayikra. Glad that you are watching across the fruited plain from wherever you are. We're hoping you're having a beautiful, wonderful, and magnificent day. We're going to get right into it, touching back on some things that we've not yet discussed from previous Aliyot this week. And I want to mention those before we dive into the particular verses of our Aliyah this morning. So first and foremost, I want to mention about the meal offering that was discussed earlier in the second and later into the third Aliyah, because we have sacrifices, we talk about the offering of bulls, offering up of goat and sheep and those types of things. And then we have this meal offering that it seems rather anticlimactic. You know, we're basically bringing cooked bread with some oil on it, with some frankincense and so on. And so the question becomes why? And the answer is because God is concerned about the poor man. And this really speaks of the fact that God is always concerned with everyone being able to bring an offering, no matter what their offering happens to be. It also speaks of the fact that no matter what your circumstances are in life, no matter how poor or how wealthy you happen to be, you are required to do your part. You're required to give and so on. That's really with the matter of tzedakah. Tzedakah and offerings are not necessarily the same in terms of what they actually are, but the principle is the same. So if we go back to the chapter 2 and verse 4, it says in verse 4, when you offer a meal offering that is baked in an oven, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. So Rabbi Monk says, the minka described here is the second of five types of meal offerings presented in this chapter. So the Talmud asks, why is it that there are so many different types and variations of the meal offering? Rabbi Yitzhak answers with a story of a poor man who wanted to give a banquet for his friend. And so the question becomes, all the other offerings have a single form. You can bring a bull, you can bring a ram, you can bring a lamb, like whatever, turtle doves even. But when it comes to the meal offering, we have all these different options. We have all these different types of meal offerings. So why the complexity? Why all the different ones? So again, Rabbi Yitzhak uses a parable to describe. He says the parable has to do with a king and his friend. He says, knowing that the poor man could ill afford the expense of such a meal, so the poor man invited his friend, the king, over for a banquet. So knowing that the poor man could ill afford the expense of such a meal, the king told him that he would be delighted if the man served any one of the five kinds of cakes made of flour and oil. Similarly, out of concern for the very poor, Hashem gave them the choice of five types of meal offerings. This is from the Talmud in Menachot 104b. It kind of runs counter, doesn't it, to the idea that Hashem is just this, back in the Old Testament, he was this mean old ogre. We had to bring all these sacrifices. It was such a burden. We didn't know what to do. Nobody could do it. It was so hard. And the reality is, none of that is true. That we could bring various types of offerings, and if we couldn't afford to bring an offering, we could bring a matzah cracker, basically, right? We could bring a matzah cracker, and Hashem would be satisfied with that. It totally destroys the concept of God being mean and not being kind, the sacrifices being a burden. That's not true at all. I also want to point out that on the meal offering, it says we should smear them with oil, and we should have frankincense on them. And many people are aware of the custom that is found in the Bible and practiced nearly universally of anointing the sick with oil. Why do we do that? Well, in Pituke Chotam, it's very interesting. The word oil in Hebrew is shemen. And it happens to have the same gematria, the same value as the word hashekinah. That is the Shekinah of God. So we hear there's a connection between the oil and the Spirit of God, okay? So this is why we anoint with oil. This is why we anoint the sick with oil, because in so doing, we actually are applying to them the Spirit of the living God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God. The Shekinah is also, I should note, is associated with the Torah and, of course, with the Mashiach himself. Why frankincense? So we have it in a place that says, and place frankincense upon it. It says here, again, this is from Pituke Chotam. It says, the word for frankincense is levona, and it contains within it the word lev, which means heart in Hebrew. So it says, a person must give wholeheartedly out of a love for Hashem. In contrast, some people perform mitzvot simply out of arrogance. They may speak nicely to the poor, yet they are insincere. In fact, they actually hate giving tzedakah, right? But they only do it, why do they do it? They only do it to impress others. They only give tzedakah because they want to tell everybody how much they gave and what a great mensch they were, etc. So the word frankincense, levona, has the numerical value of 87, which is the same value as the phrase Ani Adonai, I am Hashem, I am Adonai. So throughout the Torah, any matter that depends on a person's heart, that only Hashem knows his true motives, is accompanied, he says here, by the phrase Ani Adonai, for he knows the thoughts of man. Therefore, a person must make sure that his intentions are only out of love for Hashem, for all is revealed before him. So there again, if you're going to bring a meal offering, because that's all you have to bring, it's not because you would rather bring it than your expensive bull or your expensive lamb. So you bring your meal offering. That's why you put oil upon it and you put frankincense upon it, to make sure that you're bringing it in the proper spirit and with the proper heart. That it's not something that you're doing just because you'd rather not give the expensive thing. Also, I want to point out something else. It's kind of seemingly random, but just a good reminder. This is from Pituke Hotam, as he's quoting his source here is Leviticus chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which says, "When you bring a meal offering of the first grain to Hashem from ripe ears, parched over fire, ground from plump kernels, shall you offer your meal offering from the first grain. You shall put upon it oil and place upon it frankincense. It is a meal offering. The kohen shall burn a portion from its flour and from its oil, as well as its frankincense, a fire offering to Adonai." So this is where Pituke Hotam, I quoted this earlier, where it says the Torah preceded the world by 2,000 years. Furthermore, he says, it is the Torah that causes distress. And this is why I wanted to share this, because we've spoken about this before, but it's a good reminder. The Torah causes distress to the evil inclination and weakens it. As our sages said, Hashem said, "I created the evil inclination, and I have created the Torah as its antidote." Why don't people want to keep Torah? The answer simply is because it creates distress to our evil inclination. We would rather do other things. We would rather not have any limitations. We would rather not have any rules. We would rather be able to eat whatever we want to eat, go wherever we want to go, hang out with whomever we want to hang out, wear whatever we want to wear, listen to whatever we want to listen to. We don't want any restrictions. And when we are restricted by divine commandment, it distresses our evil inclination. And so then we create theologies that make our evil inclination feel better. So the fact of the matter is that God gave us, he created the evil inclination, and he created the Torah as its antidote. Well, this is from Kiddushim 30b. So it says, however, this only applies to Torah that is learned with pure motives. This is, again, goes back to a principle, something that Zake and Yosef has covered in his class, that if we're not learning Torah, if we're not keeping Torah, if we're not learning Torah, studying Torah, keeping Torah with the right motive, if we're doing it for some alternative motive or purpose, we're not doing it out of love of Hashem, out of fear of heaven, but maybe we're trying to impress somebody, we're trying to fit into a group, who knows what other motivation this will be. Instead of being an elixir to us, it will become a poison to us. It will actually enhance the evil inclination. That is the irony of Torah learning with the improper motive, is that if you learn Torah with a proper motive, with a proper intent, with a proper heart, it will act as an antidote against the evil inclination. Conversely, if you don't, it will actually increase the evil inclination. And we have to be careful about that. So it says the word leshama, with pure motives, that is for its own sake, may be read as leshem hey, for the sake of the letter hey, which represents, he writes, the Shekinah, as it is rectified through learning Torah and good deeds. So we learn Torah for its own sake. Why are we studying Torah? Because it's Torah. It's we don't have another motive. We don't have another intention. We're doing it because it's the will of God. And so therefore, our desires, you know, take second fiddle, so to speak. You know, God says, if you make my will your will, then I'll make your will my will. Last night, my family and I were having dinner in a kosher restaurant, and there happened to be some people sitting next to us. And I was Jewish guys. And so one man was a secular guy, had been a religious Jew. He was already overheard him talking, had been to yeshiva and all those kinds of things, grew up in a Jewish home, evidently for real, and had all those, you know, Orthodox upbringing. But now he's totally secular. Met him on the street. You'd think he was the average Joe or Frank or Charlie or whatever. And he said, why doesn't he like to do mitzvahs anymore? Well, because when he was doing the mitzvahs, he wasn't happy. Didn't make him happy. He didn't like it. It was cramping his style, you know, just wasn't happy. And all the different laws didn't make him happy. And so now he's secular. Now he's happy. What's the problem? What does happiness have to do with it? The problem is that it's not the right motive. The problem is that he didn't submit his will to God's will. And so because he was doing the mitzvahs because it was religious duty, because he didn't have the Mashiach, because he didn't have the true love of God, true fear of heaven, he's just doing the mitzvahs because it's tradition, it's family, it's whatever. And as a result, God is not making his will, this person's will, his will, and so he's not happy. So how do you explain? There's millions of Jews, Orthodox Jews, some of them very stringent, and they're keeping the mitzvahs, and they're totally happy, joyful even, excited about it. They're not kidding either. So how do you explain that? You say, well, to each his own. One's happy, one's not. No, we're talking about divine mitzvahs here. We're talking about divine word of God. This isn't, what we're doing here is not like, you know, something written by men, something made up by men. So how is it that one person can be happy and the other person not happy when we're talking about divine mitzvahs? The answer is it's the heart. See, here's the issue. That man is the problem. He's the problem. It's a heart problem. It's a heart condition. When we're following the mitzvahs out of pure motive, when we're following the mitzvahs because it's the mitzvahs, when we're keeping the word of God because it's God, not because it's us, then we're happy. But when we really want to follow our own way, when we're really wanting to do our own thing and we feel burdensome that we have to do this thing, this religious duty, then it becomes not happy. Then we're not joyful. This is really, and so what happens, as I just was sharing with Pituka Hotam, because we don't have the right spirit, because we don't have the right heart, then what happens? The evil inclination increases. You know, really, if you think about it, that could help us to understand possibly what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said that the Torah made sin increase. Now, if we take that the way people understand it, that the Torah came and sin increased, that's complete blasphemy. What that means is that the Word of God is somehow wicked or evil. It actually engenders sin in the person's life. The Word of God is either holy or it's not, right? And so the Torah is the Word of God. But perhaps what the apostle was talking about is without the pure heart, without the cleansing of the Mashiach Yeshua, without that purification of our soul, when we study the Torah, it only causes the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara, to increase. And once the Mashiach comes and purifies our heart, and now we're obeying the Word of God because we love God. You know, think about the average person who's watching me right now. The average person who's watching me right now has entered into a Torah observant life. Why? Why did you do it? You did it because of your great love for the Mashiach. Because of what the Mashiach has done for you. I know that's why I do it. Why? The reason I do what I do is because of what Mashiach did for me. So as a result, what I do is really a labor of love. Doesn't make me a Superman. Doesn't make me any more special than you. It just means that my motive for doing what I do is not because I'm trying to impress somebody. This is why everybody can reject me, everybody can hate me, the whole Jewish community could think I'm a shuguna, and I'm still going to do what I do. Why? Because I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for him. This is the issue. This is the difference. And so when you think about it, when you have that right spirit, then one mitzvah leads to another mitzvah, and you confront the evil inclination, and you overcome it, you defeat it. When you don't have that right spirit, then when you study the mitzvahs, and you're thinking to myself, you know, I'd really rather have a cheeseburger, but now I'm studying kashrut, and I realize, oh yeah, I can't have a cheeseburger, and now all you can think about is a cheeseburger. But when you have the right heart and the right spirit, then you want to do what God wants you to do, and therefore, instead of increasing the Yetzer Hara, it destroys the Yetzer Hara. Perhaps if that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to say. We know he wasn't trying to say that the Torah actually causes sin. Because as I said, that would be blasphemy. That would mean, think about that for a second. The entire Bible is the Torah, right? So if you say the Torah causes sin, then no Christians could ever read the book of Psalms. Because when you read Psalms, obviously that would cause you to want to sin. If you read Proverbs, same thing. Any book. I mean, really, the entire Word of God is Torah, right? So that would mean if you read the Gospels, Hasfish Shalom, you'd want to sin. If that's the case, if the Scripture makes you want to sin, we have a big problem. We have a big problem. Because how do we study the Bible if it increases sin in our life? Obviously, that's not what he meant. What he meant was if we're not studying it with the right heart, right motivation. So anyway, let's see what Pitukah Hotam, how he breaks down this passage then. He says, when you bring a meal offering for the first grain to Hashem, this refers to Torah, which is the first thing ever created in the world. This is the highest level of the meal offering. Wow. The highest level of meal offering we can bring is Torah learning. That is from the ripe ears. The word aviv, ripe ears, could be arranged as yavav, crying, which alludes to the evil inclination, for it brings crying and weeping into the world. Parched over fire, through the Torah learning, the evil inclination becomes burned and nullified. What? Through Torah learning, the evil inclination becomes burned and nullified. The Torah is referred to as fire, as it says in Yirmiyahu, that's Jeremiah 23:29. Behold, all my words are like fire, says Hashem. There is nothing that can burn and weaken the power of the evil inclination like the Torah. However, it must be learned with pure motives, he writes, with humility and with fear. The Torah is a fire, so therefore, if we apply Torah to our life, then we burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble that's in us. But what does fire do to precious metals like gold and silver? It refines them. It destroys the dross and brings out the purity. Geres, ground, this is a similar word to girsa, which means learning Torah. From plump kernels, the word karmel can be rearranged as rach mal. The word rach, soft, implies that a person should be humble. The word mal or male, full, means that a person should be filled with the fear of Hashem. When a person learns Torah in this fashion, then it is worthy to be offered to Hashem. As the verse continues, you shall offer your meal offering of the first grain. At first, the verse refers to this offering as minchat bikurim. That is a meal offering, but afterwards the verse calls it minchat bikurecha, your meal offering. This hints to us that before a person learns Torah with pure motives, it is called an offering. But after he learns Torah with pure motives, then it's considered your offering. He has acquired it for himself. This is likewise expressed in the verse. In the Torah of Hashem is desire, and in his Torah, that is Psalms 1-2. At first it is called the Torah of Hashem, but after a person learns, it is considered his possession. So how do we make the Torah our possession? We learn Torah. Then it becomes our possession. At first, it's God's Torah. But then when we start to learn it, it becomes our Torah. So it says, you shall put oil upon it. Torah learning must be accompanied by good deeds. As the verse says, may oil upon your head be never lacking. That's from the book of Keholet 9:8. That is Ecclesiastes 9:8. Oil here represents good deeds. Why? Because it represents the Shekinah, right? As I said earlier. And the Shekinah is the representation of the Torah itself. And of course, we have Mashiach, who is the Torah. We have the Spirit of Mashiach, which is the Ruach HaKodesh, etc. So it says, in place upon it frankincense, a person should exert himself in learning Torah until he knows everything clearly. The word levonah, frankincense, is related to the word meluvan, purified and whitened. Furthermore, it contains the word lev, heart, meaning that his heart should be pure and whole. Also, the word levonah, frankincense, has the numerical value of 87, which is the same as Ani Hashem, I am Adonai, the one who knows the thoughts in a person's heart. When Torah is learned in such a way, it then becomes a meal offering, that is, a true offering. So we learn Torah, it becomes our meal offering. Remember, Yeshua said, I'm the bread from heaven. So he's the bread from heaven, which means the Torah is the bread, which means when we study and live Torah, we're bringing a bread offering to Hashem. We're bringing a meal offering to Hashem. And since we're paupers, that's the appropriate offering to bring, right? Because we have nothing to offer but what? What he's given us, which is what? The bread of life. Now, I want to mention something here. It's from the Kehel Tumash, one more thing about the meal offering. It says, in the Kehel Tumash, considering it as if they had offered up their very selves. It says, when we bring a beautiful animal as an offering to God, we are liable to take pride in our generosity and in the fact that we have fulfilled God's will in the best and most beautiful manner. In contrast, when all we can afford to bring God is a meager grain offering, such feeling of pride are most likely absent. The sole reason we are bringing our sacrifice is to subjugate ourselves to Him. It is therefore especially the grain offering of a poor person that most eloquently expresses the essence of the sacrifices, the offering of ourselves to God. And isn't that true about Torah? When we keep Torah, as I said, the man sitting at the table next to us, talking about how the Torah made him sad. He wasn't happy, as if happiness is our goal, right? Happiness is our goal in life? No, it's not. Our goal in life is to fulfill the mission that we're called to. We'll be happy doing it, no doubt, but happiness is not our goal. When happiness becomes our goal, really all that is just lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. So it says here, when we actually keep the Torah, then we're offering ourselves. We become an offering, and then God makes us happy. So remember how the Torah here is talking about offering salt with our sacrifices. And every Friday night, we have salt that is we put upon the challah, right? And it's actually reminiscent of this reality. It's the challah is not a sacrifice on Friday night, but it is symbolic. It's representative. It's a reminder. It's a memorial, if you will. So we put salt, or we dip our challah in salt, to remind us of the covenant of the sacrifices that God has given us, that we should apply salt to all of our offerings. So I just want to share this from the Kehel Tumash about salt and its significance. So it says in chapter 2 and verse 13, you must salt every one of your grain offering sacrifices. You must not omit the salt of your God's covenant. So it says here, he made salt, this is from Rashi's comments, he made salt on the second day of creation. So it says the process of offering up a sacrifice that is coming close to God must incorporate the various properties of salt. Now, this is significant because Yeshua referred to us as salt and light, right? He said, if the salt of the earth, you're the salt of the earth, if the salt loses its saltiness. And so what does that mean? There's been many explanations. But one of the things is we're the salt of the earth. Our mission is actually to bring godliness to the world, to bring the world to God. And if we cease to do that, I submit to you, that's one of the ways in which we lose our saltiness. And then we're worthless. We're useless. Remember, I just said a second ago, our mission is not to be happy. Our mission is to serve God. Now, we will be happy serving God, so don't misunderstand. God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want miserable people. But as I said earlier, that's all a matter of the heart. Whether you're happy or not happy depends on us. Okay, we covered that already. So it says here, what's the elements of salt? Salt is taste. They're right here. Salt often brings out the taste in otherwise tasteless food. Thus, salt is compared to the inner dimensions of the Torah, which we must study in order to add validity and taste to our observance of the Torah laws. Permanence. Salt is a preservative. It itself never decays. Salt never decays. Similarly, our attempts to come close to God must be serious and earnest. They should not be transient affairs. This is possible only when we stir the essence of our soul and reveal our super rational love for God. Salt has cleansing element. Salt is a cleanser and it's also a disinfectant. Similarly, our sacrifices and attempts to come close to God must be accompanied by our attempt to purge our lives of all negative forces. And lastly, salt has a healing quality to it. The prophet Elijah healed the waters of Jericho with salt. Similarly, our sacrifices and attempts to come close to God must serve to heal our animal desires by eliminating their materialistic orientation and directing them toward divinity. So it says here, you must offer salt on all your sacrifices. So it says all four kingdoms of creation are incorporated, they write, in the sacrifices. So salt is the the mineral element. The oil, wine, and flour that accompany the sacrifices are the vegetative element. The animal itself is the animal element. The person offering the sacrifice and the priest offering the sacrifice are the human element. So through these representations, the sacrifice elevates all four kingdoms of creation into holiness. So you see, there's so much more to sacrifices. Somebody might wonder, and rightfully so, why will we have sacrifices in the millennial reign? What will be the purpose of that if Mashiach is here and so on? And truth be told, I don't know that there is a complete answer to all of that. I think that we have to just trust God and rely upon His wisdom. And when that day comes, we will know then what we don't know now. But I suggest to you that there's something so much deeper about the sacrifices. As we just got through reading, the sacrifices elevate the person. They actually elevate all four kingdoms of creation. They bring everything. We said yesterday that when we properly slaughter an animal in order to consume it, we're actually elevating the animal world into a more divine and more a higher level anyway, right? And so there's a lot to this that we don't quite understand, but I will tell you that the concept that the sacrifices get wiped away, the priesthood gets nullified, that everything goes bye-bye, that is absolutely not biblical, and I would suggest that it's cosmically dangerous to do those kind of things. We should just trust God and leave it to His discretion. So there's a lot more to share. We didn't even really touch on the fifth Aliyah today, and I apologize for that, but I wanted to go back and share a couple of key points. Tomorrow, we'll get to the fifth Aliyah, touch on the sixth and seventh Aliyah. There's lots more that I want to share from you, but we will have to leave it until then. So I hope you have a beautiful, magnificent, and glorious day. Be joyful, learn Torah with a pure motive, and be happy. And we will share more thoughts with everyone tomorrow. Shalom, shalom, and have a great, wonderful, and fantastic day.
The podcast you just heard was made using Anchor. Ever thought about making your own podcast? Anchor makes it really easy for anyone to get started. It's a one-stop shop for recording, hosting, and distributing podcasts. Best of all, it's 100% free. Sign up now at anchor.fm/new. That's anchor.fm/new to get started.